hope you did better than me. We are finishing, as John said, our series in the Sermon on the Mount today. So if you could turn to page 812 in the Bibles you were given, Matthew chapter 7, if it's your own Bible. Just as I add my welcome to John's, it's great to have you here. I know lots of people visiting from out of town, folks watching at home as well. It's terrific you're here as we reach this vital conclusion to Jesus's most famous sermon. It must be the most famous sermon in history or speech, I imagine. I'm going to pray and then we're going to read together. And as we've been thinking about your return, Lord Jesus, we pray that through your words and by the power of your Spirit, you would work in our hearts and our minds, in our lives, to help us to be ready for that day, to live now as we will then. So be with us now, please, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to start reading. Why don't I start at the top of the right-hand column on page 812, chapter 7 and verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then, who hears these words of mine and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Hope you'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of where we're going to go. You'll see four simple headings on the back of the notice sheet that was in the Bible you were given when you came in. We come then to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and part of my aim this morning is that we'll end up where the crowds did on that famous day in verse 28. You see, they were astonished at the teaching of Jesus because of the unique authority of his words. Our airwaves are full of people telling us what's right and wrong with the world and what we should believe and what we should no longer believe and how we should live. It's a role that the church used to fulfill in society. You'll see that those days are long gone. Now it's politicians, it's podcasters, it's anyone and everyone who pontificate about what it means to lead the good life. Most of what we hear is here today and gone tomorrow. But even now, the words of Jesus, 2,000 years later, continue to cut through the storm and to speak with the authority of God and with a freshness and a relevance to life of which others can only dream. Channel 4 ran a series a few years back, I may have told some of you this, called the New Ten Commandments. The premise was we don't want God's commandments anymore, we want to have our own. And so I watched the series avidly to see what they would come up with. They had lots of focus groups, lots of research, lots of experts, and they revealed their conclusion, and they said, we only need one commandment. Do to others what you would have them do to you. And no one seemed to notice that their new commandment wasn't quite as original as they had first hoped. I love G.K. Chesterton's analogy. He said, if I found a key on the road and discovered that it fits a particular lock in my house, I would assume most naturally that it was made by the lock maker. And so he says, if I find a set of teachings that has proven itself of such universal validity that it has fascinated and satisfied millions, including the best of minds in history and the simplest hearts, that it's made itself at home in virtually every culture, that it's inspired masterpieces in every field of art. If such teaching so obviously fits the lock of so many human souls in so many times and in so many places, are they likely to be the work of a deceiver or a fool? In fact, it's more likely that they were made by the heart maker. And the crowds were astonished at Jesus, because he spoke to them with the authority of the maker of the universe. I hope we feel that this morning as we listen to him. But as I said, it's only part of our aim, because amazement isn't enough. Jesus deliberately structured this great sermon to leave each one of us with a profound choice. He's announced himself as the one in whom all of the scriptures are fulfilled. He's the one by whom God's kingdom is established. He's the one through whom we can know God as our Father. He's the living embodiment of the kingdom of God. He's described to us the privileges of belonging to God's kingdom and challenged us to live by its standards. But he finishes by putting a choice in front of us. It's a choice you need to make once at the start of the Christian life, but it's a choice that needs to be made every day by every disciple. Will today be a day on which I'm not only a hearer, but a doer of what God says to me? My answer to that question will define not only my life, but my eternity. So it is urgent that we listen in this morning as Jesus sets before us these four contrasting pairs that reveal two ways to live. First, then, there are two paths, but only one way. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We've been called the generation of the uncommitted. We're nervous of giving total allegiance to anyone or anything. But when Jesus speaks about his kingdom, it is all or nothing. Three quick things about the wide road in verse 13. First, access is easy. This isn't an exclusive club with security at the door. The gate's wide open. Everyone's allowed in. Not just access, but the pathway is easy as well. Second, the airlines are really strict about what you can take on the plane with you, but broad road airways, they let you bring anything and everything you want. Is there a relationship that's holding you back, or an idol, or an ambition, or a secret sin that's holding you back from full-on commitment to Jesus? Don't worry, says broad road airways. You can just keep it with you. No hard choices needed. Third, the road is well traveled. It's lined with cheerleaders, as in the days of Noah. It's full of people eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage and getting degrees and planning their next holiday. And there's always comfort being a part of a crowd. But the majority is not always right, because there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death, says Proverbs. The narrow path is very different. The gate's narrow, and the road is hard, and it's often a lonely place to be, because only those who deny themselves and take up their cross to follow Jesus are allowed on it. The companions can be few. One writer says of this narrow path that God's revealed truth imposes a limitation on what we can believe, and God's revealed goodness imposes a limitation on how we can behave. And it's tempting to think of those limitations negatively, chains that bind us rather than as crash barriers that protect us from harm. There's something very appealing about a life on the broad road. Maybe you grow up in a Christian family, and you're looking over the fence at the people who don't have to bother with listening to Jesus walking down the broad road. And you're thinking, it doesn't look so bad over there. Why is it such a big deal? When C.S. Lewis turned away from Christianity as a young man, he described it like this. He said, I was soon able to alter I believe to this is how I feel. And he said that was a great relief to him. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except that which was either comforting or exciting. And that twin freedom of mind and life is hugely seductive for all of us, I take it. And the broad road allows us to set our own course in life while still enjoying the security of the crowd. It's popular, but not all that glitters is gold. What really matters is the destination. See in verse 13, everyone who takes the broad road is heading for destruction. So you end up like a driver who is speeding down a road and loving the freedom of the open road, but totally unaware that it's about to fall off the edge of a cliff. The narrow road looks restrictive, sometimes feels unpleasant, but it leads to the glorious freedom of being a child of God and to eternal life forevermore. So two paths, and some of Jesus' audience, I guess like people here this morning, were just interested observers. They were just along for the ride. Maybe someone had brought them to church and they just were listening in and seeing what they made of it, and others were committed disciples. But he was urging all of them to enter through the narrow gate and to walk on the narrow way. Elsewhere, Jesus says, I am the gate. And he says, I am the way. So really, he's just saying, come to me and walk with me. Two paths, but only one way. Second from verse 15, two teachers, but only one truth. We'll read it. Beware of false prophets, he says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. So we move from two paths to the different ministries of true and false prophets. And it might seem unrelated, but there's a progression, I think, in Jesus' thought. If you want to walk on the right path, in point one, you'd better be listening to the right teacher or prophet, in point two. And there is such a thing as a false prophet or teacher. He doesn't talk about different perspectives, different interpretations, different traditions. He speaks of true and false and says, beware the false. And that'd be easy if the false prophet walked around with a big neon sign around their neck identifying themselves, or when you click on their video on YouTube, if your computer pops up with a spiritual virus warning and red flags all over the screen, that'd be helpful. I'm sure AI will be able to do that soon enough, but frustratingly, false prophets are hard to spot because they're ravenous wolves, but they come dressed in sheep's clothing. So that's probably a Patagonia fleece, isn't it? Maybe it's a nice jacket and a smart shirt, and they're benign looking. They even smile when they preach at you. They're personable, but they are deadly. So how are you meant to spot them? Broadly speaking, in the New Testament, Jesus gives us two tests. The focus is on one here. The other is the two tests. You have to listen to their words and look at their life. That's as simply as I can put it. Listen to their words and look at their life. You listen to their words because although there are some disputable matters about which Christians can disagree, there is a definite body of gospel truth that is non-negotiable. New Testament writers sometimes call it the faith. And typically the false prophet will either subtract from that body of non-negotiable truth by denying something or downplaying some aspect of it, or they'll add to it with something of their own invention or by insisting on their own line on something very secondary. To illustrate it, I sometimes compare the core block of gospel truth to a delicious pie. Sorry if this offends you. I always go for steak pie because that's my favorite, but you can have your kind of cabbage pie or whatever else if you would rather. But you will know that if you either subtract from a steak pie by leaving out a key ingredient like steak or pastry, or if you add to it by introducing something like horse, then what you have is no longer a steak pie. You might be the greatest chef in the world, but if you're cooking horse and calling it steak, as some of our supermarkets discovered a few years ago, didn't they? You are, in fact, a false chef in pie land, and people stop buying your product. Similarly, you may have the most brilliant mind in the world and degrees coming out of your ears, but if you're subtracting from or adding to the core truths of the gospel, then in Jesus' eyes, you are false. So we listen to someone's teaching. That's vital and all through the New Testament. Here, Jesus focuses on the other test, that we look at their life. And the illustration in verse 16 comes from your allotment. And some will know this intuitively, the green-fingered. So a buckthorn bush has little black berries that might look a little bit like grapes. And a thistle's flower from a distance can look a lot like a fig, so you can get them muddled. But the confusion fades if you drink a glass of buckthorn wine or if you eat a thistle or pudding. Likewise, says Jesus, you can spot the good or true prophet because the fruit of their life is unavoidably good, whereas the false prophet cannot conceal forever that their own fruit is unavoidably bad. The fruit here is primarily ethical, and it is the kingdom standards of which we've been reading all through the Sermon on the Mount. And the point is that the false teacher may at first glance appear to be entirely genuine, but sooner or later their true nature will be revealed. Just as they fail to teach the narrow way of Jesus, so they will fail to live by it as well. That is not to say that every false teacher will be involved in public scandal, but a congregation should be able to look at the life of their leaders and see them making progress in godliness. Not perfection, but progress. You should see them growing down in humility and in poverty of spirit. Should see them growing up in maturity and likeness to Christ. You should see them hungering and thirsting for personal righteousness and demonstrating kingdom values, seeking first the kingdom. It's not an easy test to apply. You don't want to do it too quickly. By definition, it takes time for fruit to grow, doesn't it? And it's and become obvious. Yes, sometimes we don't always know our ministers well enough to see what's going on in their life. And quite often these are heart values that can be hidden for ages. But over time, says Jesus, you will recognize them by their fruit. And if you don't see them growing in godliness, if you don't see the leaders here growing in godliness, and if they're not teaching others to be godly, then beware. Because have you ever seen a wildlife program in which comes with a trigger warning sometimes these days, and there's a pack of ravenous wolves who attack a little lamb or something, and they just rip it to shreds and then gorge upon its carcass? Well, says Jesus, that's the false teacher. So beware. It's not neutral. Beware. Two teachers, only one truth. Third, after the challenge to the teacher, two hearers, but only one disciple. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The 18th century writer J.C. Ryle calls this little section heart-piercing. Because you fast forward to the last day and you learn that just as the true character of a teacher's heart is revealed by the fruit that does or doesn't grow in their life, so too for the hearer of God's word. And many will arrive at judgment day, says Jesus, absolutely convinced that God will greet them like an old friend. But the reality will be very different. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? What is alarming is how much this group has going for them. So they're not atheists who are living in open mockery of Jesus. Seems that they're orthodox in Christian belief. It seems that they're active in Christian service, outwardly at least. It's in Jesus' name that they're prophesying and driving out demons and performing mighty works. It is scary how close to spiritual reality someone can be whilst missing the heart of it. Because Jesus banishes them not with just go away and have another go and come back later, but with words of total rejection. I never knew you. Depart from me. He's not ignorant of their existence. I never knew that you existed. He's just dismissive of their claim. You are not my friend, he says. One writer says they had done everything except the Lord's will. And that's the key test in verse 21, isn't it? The contrast is between saying and doing. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter, but the one who does. Because you can talk a good game, you can be relentlessly active and busy in doing stuff, but there is no substitute for heart commitment. Am I poor in spirit and meek and merciful? Do I seek first the kingdom of God? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do I love God's people? Do I pray? Or at a root level, am I a worker of lawlessness in the sense that God's law and God's will are not my concern? I just do what I want. And if it fits with God's will, great. And if it doesn't, so be it. Because what matters for me most is not what God says, but what I want. Back in chapter 3, John told the crowds to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And all through Matthew, you get that same emphasis. The repentant life is an obedient life. Because repentance isn't about feeling sorry or making resolutions. It's about turning away from sin and back to God. and the working of God's grace in someone's life inevitably leads to the fruit of increased obedience. We're not saved because of our obedience, obviously. But you can't be saved without it either. If I know Jesus, his presence will be transformative in my life. So they are heart-piercing words. And we need to be really careful how we press them home to ourselves this morning. They're meant to challenge the complacent, but they're not meant to unsettle the poor in spirit. No Christian's ever going to be perfect. Jesus knew that, we know that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's a great morning for us to be remembering that as we take the Lord's Supper in a few moments' time. Nothing that Jesus says here contradicts where the sermon began. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize the bankruptcy of their souls and come to him. Blessed are those who acknowledge their sin and mourn for it and confess it. So this challenge does not disqualify the one who is relying on Christ, the one who's turning to the cross for their salvation and praying for the grace and strength to live a godly life. But if I'm active in public church life, but then sit loose to God's word in private, if I am impenitently careless about sin, I'm in a dangerous place. Because the issue is not how well I manage my spiritual reputation on earth. The issue is the welcome I will or won't receive in heaven. Do I actually know Christ? Do you? There'll be plenty asking, how do I know whether I'm someone who's humbly battling for godliness despite my failures, or someone who doesn't know Christ? The old rule of thumb is probably a good one. The fact that you're worried about it is probably a good sign. It's the one who sits there and thinking, I just don't really care about this stuff. I'm just going to disengage from it and look at my phone. That's the one who should be worried. If you have any concern at all, I want to encourage you to tell God how you're feeling. I want to encourage you to ask him for mercy, knowing that if you ask, it will be given to you. Seek his grace, and you will find it. Knock, and the door of heaven will be open to you. Jesus has never once turned away a repentant sinner who asked for mercy. He's never once done that. And he never will. So ask him for mercy in your heart, even now, and know that he will give it to you. Let's chat, if you'd like to, more about that afterwards. But now this fourth and final contrast, two houses, but only one safe refuge. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Telling thing about these two houses is that if you only look above ground level, there might be very little to tell them apart. You can picture then two people, both are kind and courteous, both are stable in life and happy in their homes, both enjoy hearing the words of Jesus, but only one does them, only one repents, only one believes, and that difference is everything. The wind and rain here are sometimes taken to be a reference to the storms of life. I'm not sure that's right. They instead point us forward to the day of judgment that was mentioned in verse 22. The flood is a reminder of the days of Noah. Ezekiel uses the language of storms as another metaphor for God's judgment. So I think the lesson again is that there's only one way to be safe on that final day. The angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Have you done that? If you haven't, the house of your life might look and feel very secure to you now, but it will fall on that day, and great will be the fall of it. If you have trusted in Jesus, your house will never fall, because it's founded on the solid rock of Jesus Christ himself. So four contrasts. I wonder how you and I personally are responding to the words of Jesus today. The crowds were right to be amazed at his teaching. Haven't you found that even this morning? He speaks with the authority and the insight of the heart maker. But amazement isn't enough. Action is needed, and this choice is left in our... You make the choice once to make a start in the Christian life, but you make it every day. We've heard Jesus' words this morning, all of us, but will we do what he says? That is the will of the Father in heaven. The gate is narrow, the way is hard, but it leads to life. Like me, you will probably be very aware of your failures. I am, even as I stand here now. So aware of them, I wonder how I can even stand and say these things sometimes. It's good then that we need to end the Sermon on the Mount where we began. Do you remember when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? It's true of you this morning. You acknowledge the depth of your spiritual bankruptcy, if you come to him for mercy, he gives freely the kingdom of heaven to you. Not because you deserve it, none of us do, but just because that's the kind of God that he is. He gave himself on the cross, broken body, shed blood, so that you could leave here this morning knowing that you have life in his name. Let's pray together. And our Father, these words are very sobering. They do pierce us to the heart, and they rightly point out inconsistencies in our lives and areas where we need to change. We want to pray that your word that is sharper than a double-edged sword would continue to convict us where we need that. And that you would use even this reminder and warning, this conclusion from Jesus this morning, in such a way that we might recommit ourselves to the narrow path, to hearing and doing what he says. We thank you that whether we're doing that for the first time or we're doing it knowing that we've let you down as your children even, that the grace of the Lord Jesus is sufficient, and that he died for people like us, and that in him we have life. We praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.